I've entitled the message this morning, Jesus and Judas, the Faithful and Final Meeting. Our text this morning is Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 52. That's page 1012 in the Pew Bible in front of you, if you'd like to follow along there. Mark 14, 43 through 52. Jesus and Judas, the Faithful and Final Meeting. Scripture says, "And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." In the Garden of Gethsemane, shortly after midnight, this is the early hours of Friday morning, Jesus, the Son of God, he would experience now a barrage of heartbreaking rejection. He would be lied about. He would be misunderstood, hated, arrested, betrayed, mocked, and abandoned. And yet, despite all of this, he remained unmoved in his obedient submission to the will of the Father. Jesus resolutely set his face, like the prophet Isaiah wrote, like a flint. He set it toward the cross, determined to fulfill the scriptures and the divine mission of redemption. Mark emphasized the same reality earlier in Mark 10 when he wrote this. "And they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them." So he's not with them, he's walking ahead of them. "And they," referring to the disciple and the crowd, "they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise.'" This is Mark 10, 32 through 34. As we will see, Jesus' arrest will set in motion a rapid-fire series of events that will ultimately culminate in his crucifixion and death later that day. In a matter of hours, Jesus will stand trial before multiple magistrates, including the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Roman governor Pilate, and Herod Antipas, who is the Tetrarch of Galilee. And after being sentenced to death, he would be tortured by Roman soldiers, paraded through the streets of Jerusalem, and then brutally executed by crucifixion at Golgotha. By 3 p.m. that day, the Son of God would be dead. Having completed his atoning work as the one true and sufficient Passover lamb, as John declared, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And as we consider our text this morning, Judas arrives on the cusp of Jesus completing 3 intense and prolonged periods of prayer. And Jesus has just found his disciples sleeping for the 3rd time. And he tells them In verses 41 and 42, it is enough. There's enough sleep. You've had enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And those are the verses that lead up to our context. And since this moment, Jesus doesn't hide. He doesn't attempt to escape. Rather, he goes out to meet this throng, demonstrating again that he is in charge, continuing to follow God's script for redemption and glory. The unfolding drama of the cross continues to play out in the passage before us this morning, and it does so in three scenes. The betrayer's arrest, this is verses 43 through 45. The Savior's arrest, verses 46 through 49. And finally, the disciples' abandonment, this is verses 50 through 52. So let's begin by looking at the first scene in our text this morning, the betrayer's arrival. The betrayer's arrival, verses 43 through 45. Again, Mark writes, and immediately, while he was still speaking, he's talking to his disciples, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now, the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. As Jesus is rousing his sleeping disciples, the moment of his betrayal arrives. Judas, accompanied by a horde of arresting soldiers, make their way into the midst of the garden. And again, if you remember, this is a garden not of flowers, but an olive garden. Gethsemane means olive press. Mark, along with every other gospel writer at this point, affirms the shocking reality that one of the 12, one who was chosen by Christ, one who walked with Christ, experienced the miracles of Christ, was taught by Christ, in fact, sent out by Christ, defected and betrayed Christ. This is the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy that one of his very own disciples, his followers, his friends, would betray him. You can look back to Mark 14, 18 and Mark 14, 20 for affirmation. Judas's privilege was unparalleled. And I believe that makes the tragedy of his life also unparalleled. As I pointed out a few weeks ago, closeness or proximity to Christ. And what do I mean by that? Being near him, near his teachings, near his miracles, near his followers, if you will, in the words of the author of Hebrews, tasting of the goodness and power of God. Just closeness or proximity to Christ does not mean that you are personally or spiritually close to Christ. Judas was physically close to Christ for more than 3 years. He was even trusted with the ministry's financial resources. Yet he turned his back on Christ. He gave the deepest affections of his heart. He prostituted his heart to a false god, to money. Rather than clinging to Christ Jesus, the true and living God. Like Demas, in love with this present world, Judas forsook Jesus for the pleasures of this temporal life. 2 Timothy 4:10. Like Israel of old, Judas committed two evils. He forsook Jesus, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns, which it can hold no water. Jeremiah 2:13. Friends, to reject Jesus is to reject God, and there is no life outside of Him. You live in God's world. You breathe God's air. You can have unbelievers are physically living, but there is no spiritual life in them. They are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. Eternal life and true life, according to the scriptures, is life lived in union with your Creator. And the means by which we make it to our Creator, the God who made us, is through Jesus Christ. To reject Jesus is to reject God. It's to reject life. He is the giver of life as well as the giver of every pleasure that we experience in life. To reject God is to reject the source of life and therefore every good thing. Moving on, the arrival of Judas in this moment is the finale of his orchestrated rejection of Jesus. Mark wrote in verses 10 and 11 of this chapter, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him." The garden that night was Judas's opportunity. In fact, Jesus told him at that final supper, "That thou doest, do quickly." Judas knew the solemnness of the evening. It was the night of the Passover. And he knew where Jesus would retreat that evening. In fact, John 18:2 tells us that Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Judas turned the Garden of Gethsemane, a place of prayer, of solitude, and rest, into a place of hostility, mockery, and betrayal. Mark goes on to tell us that joining Judas in the garden was a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And as I've pointed out in weeks past, these three groups, if you will, they constitute bodies of the Sanhedrin, the very group that Jesus identified in Mark 8:31 as his murderers. Said in John 8:31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed." This crowd of soldiers was sent by the religious leaders of Israel. And it appears from the different gospel accounts as we put them together that this horde was comprised of antagonistic religious leaders, of those who were part of the temple guard, or you could say temple police, as well as a detachment of Roman soldiers. John in his gospel tells us that Judas procured a band of soldiers. And this word translated band, some of your translations might say cohort. This is in John 18:3, is this word superion, which was the Roman military designation for a tenth part of a legion of soldiers. In fact, verse 12 of John 18 adds that the band was led by their captain, as well as the officers of the Jews. So, Judas, in collaboration with the Sanhedrin, secures and leads a military regiment of around 600 soldiers up the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. This was no small detail. This isn't a handful of people, but a crowd of soldiers carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons to arrest, in their estimation, a self-professed Messiah and a national insurrectionist. This cohort operated like a SWAT team today, descending on a terrorist hideout, working under the cover of darkness, clad in body armor, holding shields and having their weapons drawn. The Jewish rulers had convinced the Roman authorities that Jesus was a dangerous revolutionary like Barnabas. Same word used in Mark 15:7. So they arrive with an overwhelming show of force to arrest this revolutionary insurrectionist. This arrest, along with the expedient convening of both Jewish and Roman courts, seems to imply that Jesus' arrest and trial was a coordinated attack. It was well thought out. They wanted to ensure that Jesus would not get away this time. Since it was night and Jesus dressed and looked like any other Jewish man in the first century, Judas gave the arresting officers a way to distinguish him from others. Verse 44 says, "Now the betrayer had given them a sign." And what was that sign? "It's the one I will kiss. This is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard," or securely. Judas would identify Jesus, not with a handshake, not with a hug, but with a kiss of betrayal. In ancient Middle Eastern cultures, as today, it's not changed a whole lot, but a kiss was a friendly sign of hospitality, respect, of honor, of affection. In fact, both Peter and Paul encourage believers to greet one another with a holy kiss, a demonstration of sincere familial affection toward one another. I remember as a teenager wondering why we couldn't practice this in youth group, but nonetheless, it was not practiced. It is a cultural reality that was stressed. But anyway, Judas chose to betray Jesus with a kiss, with a tender, familial act that symbolized closeness, friendship, and affection. Hours before, Judas had ate with Jesus, which was an act reserved for intimate family and friends. Now he wholesale rejects Jesus, gives him away with a kiss. I find it interesting that nowhere else in all of the Gospels do we see any of the 12 kissing Jesus. Though it was probably a common occurrence, yet it's not recorded here in Scripture. Jesus' final, and you need to understand this, Jesus' final interaction with any of his disciples is here. His final touch, his final experience with his disciples before his crucifixion is here, and it is a kiss of betrayal. Judas' last interaction with Jesus, the very Lord of life, is a kiss of mockery. The kiss meant nothing. There was no affection, no friendship. It was an empty sign that would seal Jesus' fate, and ironically, it would seal his own fate. Mark writes in verse 45 that Judas went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. When Judas approaches Jesus, he identifies him with this honorary title of rabbi, meaning my master or teacher. He then kisses him, honors him with his words, an empty, shallow word, and then he has an empty, shallow act of affection. This verb kissed here is not the typical Greek word for kiss. The word used here is kataphileo. And it means to fervently or affectionately kiss. The only other times this word is used outside of this particular text is in Luke 7 of the forgiven sinful woman who, while weeping profusely, kissed Jesus' feet and wiped them with her hair. She used again in Luke 15 of the father of the prodigal son who lavishes his son with kisses upon his return. And finally in Acts 20, when Paul tearfully told the Ephesian elders that this will be the last time you see my face, unless this will be the last time we meet. Luke writes that they all embraced Paul and kissed him. Judas kisses Jesus, not with affection, not with a modest kiss of honor and respect, but with mocking affection. He likely prolonged his kiss, or he repeatedly kissed him in a dramatic show, making it long enough for the soldiers to get to him. It was also a final farewell to Jesus. Somehow, in some way, Jesus frustrated Judas. Perhaps he felt that Jesus had drawn them along, thinking that somehow that they would have some great role in a kingdom, or that Jesus is holding out on them. At any rate, Jesus didn't meet his expectations, and it aided in his hardness of heart toward Christ. Judas uses an act of love to fulfill his mission of hate. The hypocrisy of Judas recalls the words of Proverbs 27:6 that says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." This act of Judas becomes the first mockery in a string of mockery that will play out over the next several hours. Verse 45 is the last reference to Judas Iscariot in the Gospel of Mark. Matthew, however, records his tragic demise. Matthew wrote, "Then, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned and betrayed, and by betraying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself." Committed suicide. The book of Acts further indicates that when Judas hung himself, either the rope or the branch that he hung himself on broke, and his body then plunged into the rocks below, smashing, opening his insides. Then his insides came out. That's Acts 1:18 through 19. Though he died in a gruesome fashion, Judas's suicide was only the beginning of his torments. Since he entered into eternity as an unrepentant rejecter of the Son of God, people will debate whether Judas repented. I would say that he did not. There was no turning to Christ. There is no restoration, rather, there was no escape. He pursued no right way of a removal of guilt. Rather, he went and hung himself. In fact, Scripture says in John 17:21 that he was a son of destruction. Mark 14:21 tells Jesus said that concerning him, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas is the epitome of the outright rejection of truth and of wasted grace or wasted opportunity. He witnessed and experienced the miraculous power, love, provision, and teaching of the Son of God for years. And during that time, he pretended to be on the right side, walking with Jesus, listening to Jesus, serving Jesus, and sacrificing with Jesus. But inwardly, he grew distant from Jesus, perhaps frustrated with him, and so he hardened his heart toward Jesus. And yet all the while, he kept up the facade of faith. Friends, many walk the broad path of rejection along with Judas. And there might be some among us this morning. Silently and secretly, you have turned your back on Christ, rejecting him because he has frustrated you. You do not see him as really that wonderful. You have chosen other loves than him, and you might be playing the role. You might be keeping up the facade of faith, but your heart is far from him. And like Judas, there's others who don't do so. Unlike Judas, others reject Jesus, but they do so with open animosity, like the religious leaders. Friends, to oppose Jesus is to oppose God and resist his salvation, because Jesus is salvation. It is in the words of the author of Hebrews to trample underfoot the Son of God. And such rejection incurs his wrath. It's to fall into his hands of judgment. And we are warned it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:29 and 31. And this takes us to the next scene before us, the Savior's arrest. Mark goes on to write this, "And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me. Verse 49, day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. So Judas's kiss, it triggers this sting operation. Immediately the soldiers grab and arrest Jesus. The other gospel writers note that, or they give us some additional information about the events that culminated with his arrest. John reveals in his gospel that when they came to him, Judas and the crowd, this is likely right after Judas had kissed him, though we can't be sure, but he asked the crowd of soldiers, whom do you seek? They said to him, Jesus of Nazareth. To which he responds, I am he. What's interesting is the Greek doesn't have he, it just says ego eimi. I am. And when Jesus said that, John tells us that the mass of soldiers drew back and fell to the ground. Verses 5 and 6 of John 18. Luke informs us that it's as the disciples see Jesus being arrested, they ask him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Luke 22, 49. But instead of waiting for his answer, one of those who stood by, John tells us, Mark tells us that it's one who stood by. John then later identifies him as Peter in John 18, 10. Peter impulsively drew his sword, striking the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. John alone gives us the exact people involved here. That's Luke 22, 38. There's another reference there, Luke 22, 38. And I'm sure you know that Peter was not aiming for Malchus's ear, was he? Malchus could dip faster than Peter could swing the sword. Peter wanted his head. In that moment, Peter wanted to prove his love and his commitment to Jesus. He was also probably emboldened by the dramatic display of Christ's power, which sent the band of soldiers to the ground, 600 men with a spoken word. But instead of condemning him, Jesus told Peter this, Jesus immediately tells Peter, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. What did he mean by that? He's saying this, that those who practice or participate in unlawful killing are guilty of murder, and murder is a capital offense. You try to take life and death into your hands. You know, Paul says in Romans 13 that the Roman authority do not carry the sword in vain. What is he saying? They have the right to kill those who take life. He then reminds Peter and the other disciples of his sovereign power in that moment. He said, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Jesus is not helpless here. He is in complete and sovereign control. The very armies of heaven are at his disposal, but he does not call for them. And keep in mind, how many people was one angel able to kill in the Old Testament? I believe it's right before a siege, you have 165,000 soldiers that is killed by one angel in one night. Can you imagine a legion of angels? But if Jesus were to abandon the mission, how could the scriptures be fulfilled? Jesus is working in tandem with the will of the Father to accomplish the mission of salvation, and it required the giving of his life. Beloved, we must remember the words of our Lord in John 10. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. And here Jesus is beginning the process of surrendering, laying down his life for the sheep. He must become, if there's to be salvation, he must become the sacrificial Passover lamb for the sins of the world. John 1:29 and 1 John 2:2. After his challenge to Peter, in an act of incomparable mercy and power, Jesus touches and miraculously heals Malchus's ear. His unjust arrest and mockery doesn't dilute his love and grace. The love that is leading him to Calvary leads him in that moment to heal the one who is part of this arresting band. Having said this, Jesus does not keep from it doesn't keep him from challenging the injustice and the hostility of those who are arresting him. He said, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." They are arresting an innocent man, and they have come after him with weapons as though he were a violent criminal. Jesus is perceived as a false Messiah, as a revolutionary, as a revolutionist and an insurrectionist. This Greek word robber refers to aggressive bands or marauders, of individuals who exploit the vulnerable, and they don't hesitate to use force to take what they want. The Romans used the same word to refer to insurrectionists, whom they considered common thugs and criminals. Interesting, I find it interesting that criminals, namely robbers and insurrectionists, will become a theme of the guilty in chapter 15. It's the title given to Barabbas and the individuals who were crucified with Christ, John 18:40 and Mark 15:7. Jesus is innocent, but he's perceived as a guilty insurrectionist. As such, he would stand in the place of an insurrectionist, in the place of a robber. And he would be killed alongside other insurrectionists, other robbers, other thieves. Though guiltless or sinless, he would be a substitute for the guilty and die a guilty man's death, though he is perfectly innocent. In the words of Paul, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Peter wrote this: Christ also died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. 1 Peter 3:18 and 1 Peter 2:24. The prophet Isaiah was right in prophesying concerning Christ that he would make his grave with the wicked. Isaiah 53:9. In life and death, Jesus identified with sinners. Not because he was one, but because he came to rescue them and to intercede for them as a sympathetic and merciful high priest. He would save and intercede for sinful men who would turn to him in faith, believing that he died in their place. Yet despite the miscarriage of justice, Jesus humbly surrenders to the needless overkill of arms and security. And he does so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. I think this is a reference to the prophecy he made just a few verses before, which is quoted from Zechariah 13:7. But in verse 27, he said, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." I believe it also infers the numerous passages in the Old Testament that foretell his sacrificial death, his resurrection, his return, and the outworkings of his future kingdom. His arrest and death were necessary to fulfill the predictions and promises of God. With this said, the main point is not a particular reference, but to the overarching truth that the Father is guiding these events. God is sovereignly ruling over and overruling the affairs of men, over the wicked schemes of men to accomplish his eternal purposes. While Judas, the religious leaders, the fickle crowd, even Jesus' own family, as we saw in the past, earlier on in the gospel, they may seek to subvert the will of God, but God's plans move forward through their actions. The will of man can never thwart. It will never compromise. It'll never change the will of God. Nor in light of Peter's actions can it be advanced or altered through human ingenuity or resolve. You do not accomplish God's ways through compromise, through sin, Through self-resolve, you accomplish it God's way, with God's power, for God's glory. It is our responsibility to pray with Christ, "Thy will be done." We are to humble ourselves before God's word and God's will. We are to love the Lord. We are to walk with the Lord. And we are to leave the results of life up to Him. We are to pray for His glory, live for His glory, and then rest our hearts in His will that will result ultimately in His glory. And this takes us to our final scene, the disciples' abandonment. Verses 50 through 52 say this: "And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." So after their assertions of faithfulness to death in verse 31, and then Peter's initial display of bravado with a sword, we are told that all 11 disciples left him and fled. The use of the word "all" here in the original language is emphatic, and it's placed at the end of the sentence for emphasis. It literally reads, "And they left him and fled, all," or "all of them." Hours before, they had all drank from the cup with Christ, Mark 14:23, in verse 31 of this text, all pledged to die with him, and now you have all deserting him in verse 50. Just as Jesus predicted, his disciples left him to face the crisis alone. The agony that he endured in prayer and the torture that awaited him in his beatings, his mockery, and his crucifixion, it's multiplied by the abandonment of his disciples. In common vernacular, imagine the greatest crisis of your life, and you are unfriended, unfollowed, turned away from by everyone you hold dear, to suffer alone. He would endure trial and anguish all alone. He had cautioned them hours before to watch and pray so that they would not succumb to the looming temptation of abandonment. But instead of praying, they give into sleeping. He even gave Peter a great warning, telling him that Satan demanded, he has sought to sift you like wheat. But instead of humbly humility, he resorted to human resolve. "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and death." To which the Lord responds, "And I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Luke 22:34. Apart from Peter's words of denial, and we'll look at that next week or the week to come, or the following week, this is the last time we hear of the disciples until the resurrection announcement in Luke 16:7. This is the last time. And what is the last image we have of the disciples? Fleeing. I think it's an appropriate footnote to say this: the reality of failing as disciples to watch and pray so as to remain spiritual vigilant. When we fail to watch and pray, it is not only, we are to do so not only for the sake of our own obedience and holiness, but also for the sake of others, so that we can be a help and a means of encouragement to our fellow believers. When we do not live circumspect lives, when we are living as the world lives, inundated with worry, anger, lust, whatever, when we let these things dominate our minds, we are not aware of the evils that surround us, the temptations within us, and we will fail to walk in holiness, and we will fail to be a means of grace to other believers. Mark closes his account of Jesus' arrest in the garden with a final striking illustration of abandonment. He writes in verses 51 and 52, "And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they," referring to the crowd, "seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Yeah, this is one of the strangest incidences, not only in the Gospels, but in all the Gospels. This is the only account of this event happening. Mark is the only gospel writer to include this, but he intentionally leaves this man's name unknown. But with that said, I think it's worth noting that Mark doesn't identify anyone else in this passage other than Jesus and Judas. They're the only ones mentioned by name. Yet this man's identity is a mystery. This individual leaves the scene as fast as he enters it. We are simply told that he's young, that he was there because he followed Christ, or he followed them, and that all he is wearing is a linen cloth, if you will, a bedsheet, that the soldiers tried to arrest him as well, and the best that they could do is grab the bedsheet and he runs away naked. It's as if this young man secretly gets out of bed to follow Jesus and the disciples, or because he hears the soldiers making their way up to Gethsemane. It seems he knows where Jesus and the disciples will be. You know, all this we can't be sure of the motivation, but the fact that he's not wearing clothes tells us that this young man came in a rush or in stealth or both. The question of who is this and why is it included in the gospel have plagued biblical scholars for centuries. In my estimation, I believe, you know, just looking through these different possible individuals it could be, just reading over this, I think that there's only two possible or plausible choices. One, it is simply an unknown follower of Christ, or the author himself, John Mark. And I don't have the time, nor would it be necessary to make a case for John Mark, though I think the arguments for it are quite compelling, that it is John Mark. Nevertheless, for reasons known only to God and to the original audience, the individual's identity is intentionally and purposefully kept a secret. So we shouldn't be overly speculative. We leave it to the Lord. We don't know. Yet the main focus of Mark is that in this moment, Jesus is totally abandoned. He's abandoned by the 12, and he's abandoned by anyone else who was following him in that moment. Jesus was all alone. I would submit to you in that in some ways, this unknown follower is an invitation to us as Mark's readers to examine our own claims of allegiance, as well as the very real temptation we face to abandon Christ at the threat of harm, mockery, or death. All of the disciples fled at the prospect of some form of loss. Yet for our sake, Jesus didn't evade capture. He didn't escape into the darkness with everyone else. Rather, he submitted himself to the sovereign will of the Father. He suffered loss, death, for the greater joy and glory that would result from his obedience. Hebrews 12:2 says that, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. His sufferings would result, Hebrews 2:10, in bringing many sons to glory. He endured the cross for us. After writing of the humility and suffering of Christ, Paul tells the Philippians this: therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, so that, or for this purpose, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:9 through 11. Suffering precedes exaltation. We are told both multiple times throughout the New Testament, even into the Old, that when we humble ourselves, there will be exaltation. And ultimately, God exalts in his way and in his time. We must never forget this. Suffering results in future grace and honor. Friends, unless Jesus is believed in your heart right now, unless you believe that Jesus is more valuable than anything you may lose for his sake, you will abandon him for another Savior, for another false god that will promise you the comfort, security, significance, belonging, or pleasure that your heart is craving. Temptations, difficulties, and hardships reveal the deepest affections and allegiance of your heart. They disclose to us if we truly love Christ, if we really love God, if we revere His Word, or if we follow Jesus for social friendship, for religious tradition, for good luck, or for some emotional need. Adversity for Christ, or if you will, adversity in accordance to the will of God, expose the nature of our faith in God, and namely in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we decide that Jesus is not worth it, we will move on to another self-help fad, another belief system, to other friendships or to other weekend activities. Our deepest affections will be revealed in times of testing and temptation. Friends, those who fall away are like the seed that fell upon the rocky and thorny ground in Jesus' parable of the soils. Jesus said, "And these are the ones sown on rocky ground." Listen, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are like the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Mark 4:16-19. To be sure, believers may deny, if you will, abandon Christ, but will not be permanent. Lost sheep will always be restored to the Good Shepherd because the Good Shepherd seeks them out. Let me close with the words of the author of Hebrews to persecuted and tempted saints. Believers who were tempted to resort back, to go back to Judaism, they could just be undercover Christians. The idea that I don't want the suffering that comes, the loss of stuff, the loss of life, the loss of family, the loss of friendship, all of life's securities and comforts and joys. I could just go back to Judaism, play the part. But the author of Hebrews is clear that if you do not hold fast to Christ, if you go back to Judaism, you are living as if Jesus, as if the Messiah has never come, and you are rejecting Him. But he writes this, he says, "Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Hebrews 10:32-36. Dear saints, I encourage you this morning, trust the Lord. Look to Christ in suffering and in temptation. Seek His strength. Be of good cheer. Wait upon Him. He will not fail you. He will not unfriend you. He will not forsake you. Persevere in confident hope of the presence and power of the Spirit of Christ to sustain you in temptation and trial. Do not deny Him. Do not abandon Him. He is the true and the only way of eternal life. To reject Him is to reject life. Trust the gospel. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be safe and secure. Rest in Him. At this moment, I'm going to pray, and as I pray, I would like our deacons to come forward for the Lord's table. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to us in the midst of our unfaithfulness. You are faithful when we're faithless. Even in judgment, Lord, you are faithful. Lord, you see the very thoughts and the intents of the heart. And I ask this morning that you would, with your penetrating gaze, by your Spirit, through your word, would you lay bare our heart, root out any desire that would rebel against your primacy, against your rule, loving rule in our hearts. So God, would you help us? Lord, bless communion. May this be a sweet time of reflection and of remembering the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering for us. The mockery you endured, the arrest, the misunderstandings, the beating, brutal execution for us. We all stand condemned, equally condemned, and the damning nature of our sin, and yet you have sent your Son to this earth to redeem rebels from the dirt. So, Father, we thank you. Thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. Help us to remember him now, and remember him not just personally, but corporately as your body, as we hold each other in our hearts, and as we reflect upon you, our living head. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.